You are listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Films. For more, visit our website at www.megiddofilms.org.
Everybody, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 24th of October 2015. On this week's show, I want to continue on from last week. Last week, we were talking about dispensationalism and covenantalism. Now, I wanted to do that show for quite a long time. I remember when I was, how to put it, I was thinking about, I wanted to do a number of shows on this issue and look at different aspects of it. And I remember constantly hearing the accusation of, well, you believe in replacement theology. Now, I didn't really know what that meant. Kind of did, you know, this whole idea. Whenever I was, as soon as I was saved, I was in dispensationalist churches. And there was no word that had a worse connotation than replacement theology. Now, the thing that kind of confused me was I'd never seen people who apparently held to this doctrine as ever using the term replacement theology. Now, I'm going to quote from a few people in a minute, but I just want to give, for anybody who has never listened to this show before and doesn't know anything about this show, I just want to give you a little bit of a background so that you can know kind of the direction I've kind of gone over the last few years. I was saved into, well, the first church I was in for the first 6 months, I wasn't actually a member of, but kind of somewhat liberal, kind of probably a new evangelical, you probably would call it. And then after that, I was in fundamentalist Baptist churches for a number of years. I was taught the pre-tribulational rapture doctrine and the first church I was a member of. And then I went to another church in another country, but it doesn't really matter where I was. And same beliefs. I was a dispensationalist. I believed this myself. I believed it wholeheartedly. I believed that the Bible taught that at the time. I believed that it was taking the Bible literally in its plain literal sense. I mean, I'm reading through Charles Ryrie's Dispensationalism at the moment, and that's something that he keeps repeating over and over again. This whole idea of, well, it's reading the Bible in its plain literal sense. And that, well, the implication or the accusation or the insinuation is for anybody who doesn't follow dispensationalism is they are, how would I put it, they're kind of liberals. So here's the thing, right? So the dispensationalist says, well, I'm taking the Bible literally, and then any by virtue of that, well, anybody else, you know, it's a dangerous, slippery slope towards liberalism. Now, to study church history, and I mean true church history, I'm not talking about, you know, there's a lot of pseudo-history around on the liberal and on the fundamental Baptist side. I mean, things like Trail of Blood, which is very popular in some Baptist circles, or independent Baptist circles, Armenian Baptist circles. And I remember I did a bit of research, I was hoping to use some of the quotations in some presentations, and I was like, oh, wow, people said that. And it was a firm, I really believed in the somewhat quasi-landmarkism, secessionism, the different names for it. Basically, like the Baptists go back, right back to the second century, and that they've always been Baptists, things like that. There's variations of it. There's basically it's dangerous taking to this logical conclusion that, well, that we've never been in Rome. This is what the Baptists would say, Armenian Baptists now. We've never been in Rome, and Rome was never a church, ever, Now, here are variations of this, and I'm not saying everybody who says this is dangerous. That would be silly. But it can go in a really dangerous direction. And what I mean by that is, for example, I remember a brother in the Lord emailed me and didn't like the direction I was going, clearly. Don't know this brother very well, but I believe definitely he's a brother in the Lord, from what I can tell, and started kind of going on about, you know, because I was, the direction I was going away from dispensationalism, and that, you know, the Protestant Church was one of the daughters of Rome. And I see this repeated a lot. You're basically saying that, well, if Rome is cut off due to unbelief, well, this is one of the spawn of Satan or something like this, and is not part of the true church. And that's how you end up with Baptist writers who believe they are... Now, here's the thing. Presbyterians do not think they're the only church on earth. Never have. Read the Westminster Confession of Faith. They're anywhere where the gospel is preached faithfully. There's some level of church discipline. Otherwise, you'll have heretics and eventually take over the church. That's not why we do it. We do it because it's what the Bible tells us to do. Biblical church discipline, the three levels. Matthew 18, things like that. But it's anywhere where the true religion is preached, is taught, and the sacraments are administered. So a true church can be a Baptist church, a Methodist church that hasn't, you know, gone the direction of the United Methodists. But also we recognize that churches can descend and become synagogues of Satan and become broken off from the true church. Notice how we say synagogues of Satan, because this is what I believe a lot of the early church fathers were talking about. That, yeah, Israel was the synagogue of Satan because it once was the visible church. And then when Jesus says in Matthew 21, he says, he's saying to the religious leaders and the Pharisees, etc., but he said, Jesus said unto them, this is in Matthew 21, 42, Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Wherefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whosoever shall fall, it will grind him to a powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. And when they sought to lay hands on them, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. The important thing is there, the kingdom, Jesus said, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation. And this idea of being broken off from the visible church, true to unbelief, is seen in Romans chapter 11, verses 16 to 25. That these branches in this one olive tree is broken off due to unbelief. Because there are some hypocrites in the church. But anyway, so that is the kind of accusation. I mean, while a lot of them will not say, oh, no, I believe that Protestants are true churches, but a lot of them will say, well, you know, the Protestantism, all these other groups, besides Baptists, are the daughters of Rome. It's a dangerous belief, brethren. You take it to its logical conclusion, you end up with the Baptist Briders. And a lot of people say, well, I'm not a Baptist Brider. Well, again, take it to its logical conclusion. people don't want to take things to their logical conclusion. They say, oh, well, it seems like a contradiction, but they then give other things that sound like contradictions and they end up sounding like a liberal. You know, like Isaac Watts, you know, is seen as being a forefather of what eventually became dispensationalism. Not even just Darby, but Isaac Watts. And one of the quotations that I quoted from last week that he saw, for example, the Psalms and the church's song, by and large, at that time when Isaac Watts was around, they sung the Psalter, the Psalms, the 150 Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But he didn't see that as for today at all. When he brought out his Psalter, and he called it a Psalter, it was a variation. It was paraphrases, you know, because people still sung from the Psalter. Now, there was a Church of England, which was never kind of, I don't think there was ever that position. But you had the Presbyterians who held to the regular principle worship, and they sung, and we are not, they're not given any new psalms or songs inspired, and we're not allowed, according to the Second Commandment, just create our own worship from our own imagination. I get into that in another show, and I'm hoping to do a video at some stage on the regulative principle of worship, and hopefully maybe even do a radio show on some stage for those who are not aware of it. But I would, you know, like, if you want to read good things, like maybe like some of the Puritans, like Thomas Watson, the Ten Commandments, and go read what he says about the second commandment, and how it's not just about making statues, and it's not for civil use. Clearly, that was not the case. This is in worship, using man's ideas in the worship of God. It has to be commanded by God, or it is condemned. That was the doctrine that became known as the regulative principle of worship. I want to deal with today, right? I'm about 12 minutes into the show, so I want to crack on with the issue I wanted to look at. Is this accusation of replacement theology. Israel has been kicked and has been discarded, and therefore, according to a lot of people who would throw this accusation around, and I call it a slur, a vitriolic slur, what they attach to it, and I want to show how it's false, historically, biblically, and everything else. I want to show that the word, it's not used by Reformed theologians, it's not used by covenantal theologians. The only thing that they say has been replaced, you know, for example, you might say, okay, baptism and circumcision, they're both covenantal signs of the visible church of God on earth. And also the Lord's table is in the place of Passover. Because we're told in Exodus chapter 12 that this ordinance is forever, but it's done away. But the thing is, the substance is the same. It's no longer bloody as it was in the Old Testament. Circumcision is gone, and they're replaced. But the substance, the very core of what it is the same. In the Passover, who is the Passover? Christ is the Passover. And they spiritually feast upon Christ, the Passover Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist declares when he sees Jesus. So they feasted upon the Lamb of God, not literally, not the physical body like the Romanists believe, but spiritually feasting upon Christ. And also, but that same truth carries true in the Lord's table. That spiritual truth. Different outward forms, but the substance remains the same. So that's the only place where the idea of replacement could come in. But the church has not replaced Israel. Now, I'm only aware of some people who say that, and it's actually independent Baptists. I think it's some people, related to... I've noticed, I've, I, I, I've been looking for months and years, maybe I'm just not seeing it, but for people who do use the terminology and hold to it, and people like Stephen Anderson, and I've done shows on Stephen Anderson and his awful example, but the thing about it is, so I believe that they've kind of embraced the title, because they, very similar to dispensationalists, and I like Stephen Anderson, even though he rants and rails against a lot of things, he holds central tenets to dispensationalism, even though he will rant and rail about it. For example, that the church and Israel are different, that there's no connection between the two of them, from what I can see at least. But he sees the church as being this new body, but it has replaced Israel. So it's probably only in that sense that this accusation could work. And they seem to have embraced it. I also saw on YouTube another channel by somebody who was a fan of him. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. But other than that, I've never seen historically people embracing the term. So this is very much a dispensationalist term against those who reject that. You know, Genesis chapter 12 and 17 and other things is a national promise to ethnic Israel. But I want to show the covenantal theologians, at least historically, 17th century especially, did see a future destiny for ethnic Israel. So this topic is... there's a lot of slander going around, and it's sad, to be honest. James chapter 3, verse 6, I'm going to read from verse 6 on. And the tongue is a fire. No, I'll read from, sorry, verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The tongue is a fire, and a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire, and the course of nature, and it is set on the fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, being made tame of mankind. But the tongue can do no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therefore bless we God, even the Father, therefore curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. The tongue is a fire, and this, we've got to be careful, brethren, in not just when it comes to, especially theological disputes, among people, many of them I would embrace as my brothers in Christ, some of them believe such utter heresy when it comes to salvation at times, I wonder, but many of them who do not hold to these things, I would embrace absolutely as my brothers in Christ, but this accusation, this whole idea of replacement theology, I want to prove in this show is false. Now, I'm going to quote some people. Now, some of these quotations are going to be from books I've reviewed and gone through. I did a show on refuting the Blood Moons theology, whatever you want to call it, by Mark Biltz and John Hagee. Now, I know a lot of dispensationalists would reject it, but sadly, a lot of them would embrace it. But this kind of rings true, the whole idea. Mark Biltz, in his book Blood Moons, on page 126, says about replacement theology, number one, adherents of this view believe that they have replaced the Jews in God's eyes. Replacement theology teaches that the Jews get to keep all the curses and the church gets all the blessings. It may come as a surprise to most readers that this began very early in the first century, and they admit this, and it did. You know, what they call replacement theology, it's been there since the first century. John Hagee, who teaches heretical two ways of salvation, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. The Gentiles are saved by grace through faith. The Jews are not. It's a works-based salvation. Actually, Mark Bilse has a very similar theology. He's not as obvious about it, but he does teach it. And I've gone through that in other shows, and if people want to look up the archives on McGillifilms.org for that. Now, on page 145 and from the book In Defense of Israel, John Hagee states that replacement theologians teach that God is finished with Israel. In their view, Israel has been rejected and replaced by the church to carry out the work once entrusted to Israel. The Jewish people have ceased to be God's people, and the church is now spiritual Israel. Now, the problem with this is the church is this brand new idea. Matthew 16:18. Let's go there now, actually. Matthew 16:18, that this brand new idea, Christ had this brand new idea of the church. Matthew 16:18 says, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And this is some brand new body started in Eden. Well, some believe it started here, and some believe it started in Acts chapter 2. That the church is completely different to Israel. But here's the thing. Acts 7:38, I think, is the verse. Double check. Acts 7:38. It's definitely in Acts 7. Yeah, it's 38. Talks about the church in the wilderness. Now, this word could also be translated congregation. The word congregation is translated. It's translated into the Old Testament and the New Testament church. This is not some brand new idea. The word church and congregation are synonymous. They mean pretty much the same thing. A called out assembly, a gathering together. If you look up a Strong's Concordance or whatever else or any other dictionary, this is what it means. It's a called out people. Same idea throughout the scriptures, a called out people. You know, that election only seems to apply to the Jews. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. What I want to get at here, there's no replacement. It is one church. Now, there's under various administrations, depending on how you look at it. I mean, you could say old and new dispensation like I do. Or there was the administration. Dispensation is the same as the word administration. And that is not, every time you see a church father talk saying the word dispensation, or anytime you see one of the reformers say dispensation, or you see Jonathan Edwards talk about dispensation, does not mean they were dispensationalists. Actually, I can guarantee you that many of them, pretty much all of them, weren't. The only time you can say somebody was a dispensationalist prior to dispensationalism, maybe Isaac Watts, when he says that there was different religions in different times. Chronological multi-faith. Charles Ryrie sees the content of faith as changed. He says, belief has always been a God, and hopefully we get to go into this in another show. I'm actually hoping to do something on Charles Ryrie's dispensationalism book. But he sees the content of faith is changing. Really dangerous. Really dangerous. Now, men like, to my knowledge, men like John MacArthur would never hold to that and things like that. I'm delighted that men have drifted away from the classic dispensationalist view because they see the problems with it. But I just pray that we won't go for middle ground. Let's go to the wellsprings of men in church history who have studied the scriptures, have been godly men, and have come to the same conclusion. Yes, there are many covenants in general, but they build organically upon each other. And essentially, it's one covenant. They are covenants, but you have the covenants of promise talked about in Ephesians chapter 2. And you can see in Ephesians chapter 2, there's clearly one people of God, not two. This body, this church, continues even under the new administration, under the new covenant. But what happens is, they were all Jews at the beginning in Acts chapter 2, but in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10, the Samaritans were brought in to the church, and so were the Gentiles. They are grafted in. I mean, here's the thing. In the Old Testament, the visible church was Israel. Not all Israel were of Israel. We notice from Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Not all of the visible church was the invisible church. Not all the people were in the church. This was the visible church of God at the time. They professed faith in Yahweh God. Of course, many of them were hypocrites. And there wasn't adequate church discipline, etc. They didn't follow the laws of God. This is why Christ says in Matthew 21:43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and give it to a nation, bring forth the fruits thereof. That's why it says in Matthew 8:12, just get it in front of me here, the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into all outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It talks of the same olive tree, the same church, and the kingdom of God. And what will happen is, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Again, it was in the Old and New Testaments, but it came with greater power with the resurrection of Christ. And Pentecost. So Mark chapter 9, verse 1 talks about. So there's the children of the kingdom. There's people in the kingdom. There's children in the kingdom. And they shall be cast out. And they shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They are not part of the invisible church. You have a remnant left over at Pentecost. And the power is... No, there's other believers as well. We see Cornelius, who is a Roman centurion. Clearly a believer, all the marks of a believer. He's reading the scriptures. He fears God. He prays to God. He gives alms. People say, oh, he got saved then. What? Was there no salvation before? We could get into that in another time. Anyway, so... But here's the thing. There is no replacement. There is a grafting in of the Gentiles into one church. This is the church. The church is not some brand new idea. Not at all. In a minute, I'm actually going to look at some of the accusations as well from Michael Brown. Michael Brown, who is known from... How many shows have I done on Michael Brown at this point? I think I might have done two. I've definitely done one. I did one long one about his spiritual discernment, or, well, lack thereof, when it comes to Benny Hinn and other people within the charismatic movement. So I want to look at Michael Brown, and Michael Brown has a conversation with Steve Volk. Steve Volk is somebody he's been in ministry with for a long time. And I'm going to look at this. He played this on his radio show. Oh, I don't know. It was maybe about a year ago or something like that. But I digress. Anyway, so this line of accusation, it's not just reserved. This accusation, it comes from Hebrew roots. It comes from John Hagee's dual covenantal theology. It comes from dispensationalists, sincere dispensationalists. But you see, what I want people to do is I want people to forget about this replacement theology slur, vitriolic slur. And I just want people to look at the scriptures without the dispensationalist glasses on and foisting a system that cannot be organically taken from the scriptures. Let's look at the scriptures afresh, forgetting about these kind of titles. There is no replacement going on. There is a continuation of one body of Christ, one church of God. There is only one way anybody's ever had since the fall of man, any relationship, It is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We've looked at those. Moses believed in Christ. Abraham rejoiced to see his day. Their faith was in Jesus Christ. He was the object of their faith. Now, a person like Charles Ryrie would say, well, the basis was always grace. He's, you know, I don't know if he's drifted much from the likes of Louis Schaeffer and Darby. I'm kind of getting into more and more. I hope to do a movie at some stage on dispensationalism and the history of dispensationalism and the men behind it, and really kind of dig into it and do a really thorough refutation of dispensationalism. I look at the history as well. So I'm gathering a lot of materials. At the moment, I've only got the new Scofield Reference Bible, but anyway. But that has drifted from many of the original positions of Scofield himself. I think people have done the research, kind of realize that. Now, so is there anything else I wanted to talk about? Now, yeah. So for the reindeer part of the show, we're going to look at Michael Brown. And this is, again, played on The Line of Fire. And I want to refute what he says. And I also want to look at what did the church, covenant theologians for centuries, believe about the future of Israel, ethnic Israel I'm talking about now. Not the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. Not the... See, it can get complicated at times. You know, sometimes is it talk about spiritual Israel, the church, the Israel of God, or ethnic Israel? At times he's talking about ethnic Israel. But the promises were by faith. I play the Michael Brown. Even the land promise was by faith. It wasn't just a gimme because they were physical descendants of Abraham. It says in, we'll read from Hebrews chapter 3. From verse 12 until verse 19, okay? At the end of Hebrews chapter 3. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. So it's talking about harden not your hearts through unbelief. For some, verse 16, when they had heard, they provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Now, a lot of people believe, just before I get into this, that this is a covenant of works. It is not a covenant of works. It is a covenant of grace. The Mosaic economy is a covenant of grace. It's part of the covenant of grace. The land promise, all these things were part of the covenant of grace. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in. Why? Why did he die? Why was the carcasses in the wilderness? Verse 19, so we could see that they could not enter in because of unbelief, and it is by faith that it might be of grace. Faith is a gift of God. Now, let's look at some of the things. Again, this is an interview between Steve Volk made with Michael Brown.
All right, so maybe I can just start with a couple of things. If we can define what replacement theology is, because I hear terms like replacement theology, covenant theology, fulfillment theology. Are those all the same thing? What's your view on that? And how do we just nail down a definition for what replacement theology is?
Ultimately, these different theologies come to the same conclusion when it comes to God's dealings with Israel, with the Jewish people as a nation today. So in that sense, they're the same. They may have different nuances, but they're the same. Replacement theology is called that because it says that the church has replaced Israel in God's salvific dealings. In other words, God chose Israel to be a light to the world and and to be his special possession. The nation of Israel failed in its mission, but Jesus fulfills that mission and now extends that through the church, which is Jewish and Gentile believers. So all the promises that God gave to Israel and Israel's calling in the Old Testament, those promises are now transferred over to the church, which becomes the new people of God, a holy priest.
There is no transfer from one body to another. Here's the thing. In Ephesians chapter 2, and I've probably read this so many times over the last, I don't know how long. I'll read from verse 11. Hebrews chapter 2. Wherefore, remember that ye being the past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised, by which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. And circumcision was a sign and seal of regeneration, a picture of regeneration. That in that time, verse 14, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So you were strangers from Israel. There's no transfer talked about here. And covenant theologians, through the centuries, whether we have Jonathan Edwards, William Perkins, Charles Spurgeon was no dispensationalist. Even though it's hard to tell whether he's premillennial or not, Samuel Rutherford, Charles Hodge, John Murray, they have not seen it as a, oh, Israel failed, it's been transferred over. Yeah, they had the oracles, as it was talked about in, and the promises, but here's the thing, they were broken off from the visible church because of unbelief. As a unrepentant, unbelieving church will be broken off from the visible church due to unbelief and will be seen as a synagogue of Satan in the eyes of Scripture. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Made nigh to what? The covenants of promise, the commonwealth of Israel. For he is our peace who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. No longer the Gentiles outside, they are now brought in, because before, the Jews were the visible church of God. And the Gentiles were the unbelieving heathen. Because only Israel professed faith in Christ. It was the visible church. They had elders. They had, there was a leadership in the church. But there was also leadership in the nation. There were judges, magistrates, talked about in the book of Judges. But there was also the church, like in a lot of ways, the church and state were different, where they were separate in Israel. Okay, it became amalgamated at the end, and the religious leaders ruled at the end. But at the beginning, especially around the book of Judges, around that time, you had magistrates, but you had also elders of the congregation, the elders of the church. Same thing. You know, the Hebrew word, Elba, I think it is, I'm not a Hebrew expert at all, is translated congregation. That word is the same as the word in Greek, ekklesia, which is translated in the New Testament, church. It is not a building, it is not an organization. Well, it is, you know, if you, people of God on earth. So he talks about the one new man and made one body, verse 16. And look what it says here. Trying to get the verse. Oh yeah. Now therefore ye are no more strangers, verse 19, and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Notice how strangers, no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. They're not living in Israel. They're part of the church now. This is what it's talking about. Because that's what Israel was in the Old Testament, the visible church of God. But now fellow citizens and saints. Israel was called saints. Israel was called elect. The church is the elect. There's no difference except in terms of administration. Before the blessings weren't as great as they are now. Before it was to one nation, now it's beyond the borders of Israel. And fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. The household of God being the church. It is not, okay, people have used the term the new Israel, but I think by and large, that term new really meant this. New in terms of the old covenant being waxing old. Just look at the terminology he uses in Hebrews. New in that sense, in terms of comparison. And he saith, this is Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. That which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Old in that sense. So comparatively greater blessings in the new covenant. There is no replacement. There is a continuation of the people of God. But in the new covenant, greater blessings, greater outpouring of God's Spirit, greater power from on high. Just greater in so many ways. And the outward is reduced, but the inward spiritual power has increased in the new covenant. This is a one people of God, one olive branch from the fall of Adam till the end of time under different administrations. But one people of God, one church. Commentators are called, if you look at the Geneva 1599 translation of the scriptures, it talks about the Jewish church and the Christian church. Not that they were different in terms of substance and who believed, and there was a visible and invisible aspect to it, but in terms of different administrations, the characteristics, the outward characteristics of it. Now, worship has become so much simpler. And the blessings of God have become so much more, so much greater. We have less excuse today for sinning than David, Solomon, or any of the other saints in the past ever had. We've been given more of the Spirit of God. We've been given more knowledge of the Scriptures, equipped the amazing blessings of the new covenant.
Etc. Of course, there's a certain truth to that. Mm-hmm. The error is in saying that it did away with the promises to Israel. So replacement theology, also called supersessionism, because
there's no doing away with the promises to Israel. The promises have been fulfilled in Christ, and the promises are to Israel. They have not been done away. I mean, unfortunately, the promises are based on ethnicity. And we're told that to enter into the promised land, it's by faith. When Moses speaks to them after receiving to Israel after receiving the Ten Commandments, and speaks to Israel, what does he say in the midst of the Ten Commandments? He says, "And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Mercy, that's grace. It's not a blending. Okay, there was law, and that law has always been there. It's been there prior to the Ten Commandments. We see the observance of the Sabbath in Exodus 16. "Unto thousands of them that love me, not because they love me, but that is a characteristic fruit. A person that's been regenerated loves God and keeps his commandments, not perfectly, but in the inner man is regenerated and wants to obey God." But there is that inner struggle that Paul talks about in the end of Romans chapter 7.
It says the church has superseded Israel, mm-hmm, in God's purposes. It says that although God will save individual Jews like anyone else, in terms of national promises, there are none that remain. Fulfillment theology says a similar thing, but in a different way. Fulfillment theology says, yes, all the promises to Israel remain, but they're in Jesus. So if you're in Jesus, then the promises to Israel go to you. But in effect, national Israel is left without national promises. Mm-hmm. And it would even suggest that the modern state of Israel is not there because of the promises of God, because of God fulfilling his ancient word to Israel and the Jewish people, because no national promises remain. Mm-hmm. And although there are replacement theologians today who love Jewish people who are not anti-Semitic at all, the fact is it was the teaching of replacement theology in its earliest stages in the second century, so not long after the apostolic era, little by little, the seeds were planted. By the third, fourth centuries, it becomes full-blown. The teaching of replacement theology opened the door to anti-Semitism, Jew hatred, the persecution of Jews in Jesus' name. They are done with. They are under the wrath of God. We are the new favored people. So again, while there are...
Is it hurtful to say to an unbelieving Jew that he's under the wrath of God? Is that anti-Semitism? That they're under the wrath of God, they're done with? To the Jew and the Gentile, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But the unbelieving Jew, the Jew according to the flesh, is under the wrath of God, let me tell you. John chapter 3 states, and he was talking to Jews. I'll read from verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and that men love darkness rather than light, because the deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, for his deeds should be reproved. And he that doeth truth is cometh to the light, and his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrath of God. Now, Israeli politics and all this kind of stuff aside, just to make a little side note, I mean, I don't buy the liberal pro-Islam propaganda. I don't. I don't know exactly what's going on in the Middle East, and I don't claim to. Everything that's going on. I believe that, you know, having seen many of the quotations in the Quran, and the lengths groups like Hezbollah and ISIS and all these other groups are willing to go to in order to institute Sharia law, I'm not under any illusion to that they would use children, women and children, as human shields and make themselves look as martyrs. That is completely consistent with their religion. I'm not saying Israel has done everything perfectly, but I just want to point out, this is not, just because you discover this and you say, okay, Israel according to, I hope people realize this, that, you know, if Netanyahu doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's under the wrath of God, just as our prime minister is in this country. Any leader of any country, any person, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, is under the wrath of God. Now, we command all men everywhere to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may be saved, that they may know sweet union and communion with Christ. Of course we do, Jew or Gentile. But the Jews don't get a special privilege because of blood lineage. Now, again, if I was going to say, where's the best place in the Middle East right now, I would say definitely Israel. Probably the place with most freedoms and all that kind of thing. But this is not the discussion here. If every time you see in the first few centuries a church father saying they're of the synagogue of Satan, look, read the Westminster Confession of Faith. Here's what they're talking about. They have been broken off from the Church of God. It's talked about in Revelation 2, verse 9, and Revelation 3, verse 9. I've done a lot of teachings on synagogue of Satan or synagogues of Satan. Liberal churches are synagogues of Satan. The Roman Catholic Church is a synagogue of Satan. Many Pentecostal churches are synagogues of Satan, especially if they go off the prosperity gospel, preach a false gospel. You know, Joel Osteen's church is a synagogue of Satan. Rick Warren's church is a synagogue of Satan. I could go on and on. But so is Israel. Because they've apostatized, they've had the truth, and they have rejected it, and they blaspheme God in the a Talmud. So they're of the synagogue of Satan, but they're not the only synagogue of Satan. So if you see, this does not mean Jew hatred. I don't hate liberal churches. When I talk about synagogues of Satan, liberal churches, and unbelief, I want those people to come out from among them and be separate. And to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to come out from that mess. If you love a Jew, you will tell them. If they do not believe, they will die in their sins. They will die in their traditions. It is not loving the skewed logic that if you say all these things, look, okay, of course, there are people, don't get me wrong, there are people who say this in an anti-Semitic way. But just because somebody mentions this, it depends how they do it. If they go, the Jews are the synagogue, they are the worst people on the planet. Okay, yeah, that's anti-Semitic. Okay, that's kind of, you know, the Jews were warned in Deuteronomy, you know, that they, if they rejected God, they would be reviled. I acknowledge that, and I believe dispensations are right there. Not right and everywhere, but that they've been reviled and will be spread throughout the earth. You know, nothing's more known than the wandering Jew. There's so much stuff we could get into here, but again, I'm just dealing with one thing, that unbelieving Jews are of the synagogue of Satan. Unbelieving Jews. Unbelieving congregations. But so was the Roman Catholic Church, which was once a true church. The Jews were once part of the true church, but they broke off. Why? Because of unbelief. Romans 11, 16 to 25. Now, here's the thing. Do I believe that there's no hope for Israel? I do believe that there's hope for Israel. And this is kind of the silly straw man. And historic covenant theologians, not all of them, but many of them have believed that as all Israel shall be saved is talking about ethnic Israel. And you might be scratching your head saying, whoa, doesn't that contradict everything you've kind of been saying all along? No. The reason why I believe Romans 11, 26 is talking about ethnic Israel, because it says in verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them that they will take away their sins as concerning the gospel, verse 28, and this really is the reason why I believe it, and also talks about blindness in part. But verse 28, that's concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. They're enemies of the gospel. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. They've been, these Jews, who in the future shall be saved, brought into the kingdom of God, brought into the church of Jesus Christ. This is not some separate body, as dispensationalists believe, but they will be brought in to the church. Israel will be the first nation brought in. This was the Puritan hope. Now, Lord willing, look, I hold to what I call Puritan postmillennialism. Very well represented by Ian Murray in his book, The Puritan Hope. I remember when I bought this book, I knew that Jonathan Edwards was post-millennial, I knew that William Carey was post-millennial, and I was finding, the church of the 18th century, by and large, were all post-millennial. So I wanted to know, is this really dangerous? Am I completely wrong? And as I studied through this book, it wasn't the views of these men. First of all, I kind of softened my view. I said, okay, just because you're post-millennial doesn't mean you're some liberal heretic. Actually, Jonathan Edwards, post-millennial. You go on and on. It was the dominant view in 17th to 18th century. I am not saying that every faithful, godly Christian was. Actually, very few people were pre-millennial. Very few. It's called Chileism during the Reformation. Very few. There were some amillennialists. Sometimes when I read Matthew Henry, I can't tell if he's amillennial or postmillennial at times. But it's called a Puritan hope. I reject, you know, and it's got nothing to do with much of what's called postmillennialism today. I mean, a lot of it is linked with, not theocracy, but, the name escapes me. Anyway, there's a kind of a, there's a movement in Christianity that believes, you know, that the judicial law is still in place and ought to be followed, etc. and so on. Now, let's continue with Michael Brown.
Replacement theologians and fulfillment theologians today who don't have an anti-Semitic bone in their body, there is no question that the teaching and preaching of replacement theology opened the door to ugly anti-Semitism throughout church history, and it has the potential of doing the same today.
All right, so when you take a quick reading of, like, the book of...
That is a very serious charge. That is a very serious charge.
Romans, as we did last night in our class, it seems like the very thing that Paul warned against in Romans chapter 11 about God not rejecting Israel, and Israel still having promises, when he says, by no means, you know, forbid the thought. How did it happen? How can we even be talking about this today?
Well, there are a few factors. First, let's reiterate what Paul said. He wrote to the Romans because he had not yet been to Rome, and he was planning on getting to Rome, and he wanted to make sure they understood the fundamentals of the gospel. So after his opening greetings in the first chapter, he then spends the rest of the first chapter in chapters 2 and 3 showing how everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, are under sin and need God's grace and mercy. He then takes chapters 4 and 5 as currently...
Under wrath? You see, it's kind of like, is Paul being anti-Semitic here? You see, and this is the problem. A lot of these men, when you read their books are self-refuting.
We divided to teach justification by faith alone, not by our works of righteousness. Mm-hmm. Then he takes 6, 7, and 8 to talk about our battle with sin and overcoming sin and life in the Spirit. And then he takes 9, 10, and 11 to talk about God's purposes for Israel. His heart is broken and torn up. In fact, some have suggested that there's a question that he's answering, an unspoken question he's answering between 8 and 9, because he ends the 8th chapter by saying nothing can separate us from Messiah's love, and then starts by saying, I'm in complete anguish for my Jewish people. What happened to Israel? The question would be, well, if nothing can...
He's in complete anguish because they're lost and broken off from the covenants. Why? Because of unbelief. How can they be brought nigh into the covenants? By the blood of Christ, by trusting on Christ. You see, and again, you see this time and time again, I read Mark Biltz or I read Charles Ryrie, they are self-refuting. They actually constantly contradict themselves, and on one page, I hope we can go through Charles Ryrie's book someday on the show, but they contradict and actually refute themselves in another page. But anyway.
Separate God's people. What happened? Mm-hmm. Nothing could separate God's people from God's love. What happened? He takes 9, 10, and 11 to deal with Israel. And how could it be that this chosen people seems to have missed out when the Messiah came, and the gospel instead is being warmly welcomed by Gentiles and rejected by much of the Jewish nation?
Why? Because they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Not all of the visible church, and it's still the same today, not all of the visible church is in the invisible church. Not all people in your church are saved. There are people, just like Judas, who look on the outside, and we're not supposed to know who they are or anything like that, or make claims that I think that person's lost. No, no silliness like that. And look how the apostles were towards Judas. They treat him as a brother. We need strong scripture. We're supposed to follow discipline, etc. and so on. That way, rebels are handed over to Satan, as it talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for the destruction of the flesh. That's what it's there for. For repentance, the people will repent, and the people won't have false hope, and that the church won't be filled with reprobates. But just in the same way, they're not all Israel, which are all of Israel. It's the same today. Not all in the visible church are in the invisible, regenerated church.
It's such a big discussion that the issue of predestination and election which is so big in the church, is just a little subdivision, mm-hmm. especially in the ninth chapter. And then he takes the rest of the book 12 on with practical application. So our friend here at Fire, Bob Gladstone, has often said, if you don't understand Israel, you don't understand Paul's gospel. What happened? He warned explicitly in Romans 11, writing to the Gentile believers. He didn't call them spiritual Jews there. Right. He didn't call them spiritual Israel there. It would have right. been the perfect place to do it.
That's like saying, oh, you know, well, the Trinity. Oh, well, you know, when John was talking about the Trinity, that wasn't really a great place to say Trinity. From the context, we know. And anyway, I am saying, here's the thing. Look at Romans chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I am also an Israelite, seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, who he foreknown. Who did he foreknow? Him he also predestinated, that is in relationship from God, before the foundation of the world. And it's a both and question. Okay, he talks about he is of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. Talk about it according to the flesh. But then he's saying, he did not cast away those who foreknown. Who? Those spiritually trusting in Jesus Christ. Watch ye not that the scripture saith of Elias, maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, killeth the prophets, etc. Talks about the election of grace. Those are in Christ. Those who are chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world. That is the way. That's why I believe today, because I was chosen before the foundation of the world. Unfortunately, the rest are blinded, verse 7. This applies not just to Israel, but to anywhere else. And we know from verse 16 to verse 25, those in unbelief are broken off. But those who are made nigh by the blood of Christ, who through belief are brought in to that olive tree. Now it talks about in verse 25, and I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, but it talks about these Jews can be grafted in again. They can be if they believe. That's the solution. Faith in Jesus Christ. The faith of Jesus Christ. And he says, I would not have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. This is verse 25. The blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now the big debate is, you know, among those who would agree with me in large part, is this talking about ethnic Israel? And there is ethnic Israel talked about in Romans 9-11, and there's also the spiritual Israel of God. But it talks about a future Israel that shall be brought in. How does this line up with Reformed, post-millennial, Puritan eschatology? Now, I can't, and I'm not planning to go into post-millennialism here, but if you look at Isaiah chapter 2, just one of the many passages you could go to that support this view, Isaiah chapter 2, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and shall come to pass in the last days are from the time of Christ onwards, that is reiterated and shown very clearly in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Paul says, in these last days, so it's not just talking about the last generation, and if you, I've done a show defining the last days, so if you want to go back, that was done about 2 years ago, I think. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house, it's referring to the church, Psalm 15, also that rock cut without hands shall smite the image, that's Daniel's image, and the mountain shall fill the earth. Mountain of the Lord, Mount Zion, is a picture of the church, just as the temple is a picture of the church. You can refer to Hebrews 12, verse 22 and 23. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. The picture at the end of Daniel's image is the nations, like at the moment, you have, and Genesis 17, right? You have individuals in the covenant of grace. And then you have families, believers and their children. Acts 2, verse 38. The promise is unto you and unto your children, as it was in the old covenant. So families are in the covenant of grace. It talks about in Abraham, Genesis 17, those who are in Abraham, families, and also nations. The nations shall be brought in. All nations shall flow in. And many people shall go and say, come and let us go into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, and go out from Zion, and go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And that's what I believe, and various other Reformed theologians. Now, there's bigger fish to fry in the church at the moment. This is not the first board of call we should be going to, defending postmillennialism. I think we should be spending a lot of time on justification, on the gospel. But this is an outworking of this. This is taught in scripture, so it's here. And I just want to show what the majority of the Puritans believed. That the nations shall come in. That there will be peace. Why will there be peace? Here's the thing. This is not saying through human endeavor or through politics this will be come to at all. It's through the preaching of the gospel, and that God will save multitudes. We're talking about revivals that will sweep across the world, starting with Israel. Israel first, and then the other nations will follow. And what does it say? And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords and their plowshares, and their spears and the pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, because they'll be Christian. There'll be a peace with one another. Neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, etc. and so on. There's also other pictures, Micah chapter 4. But for the sake of time, we'll only look at that. The idea of the nations being brought in, and the mountain of the Lord at the end of Daniel's image in Daniel chapter 2. That mountain which shall fill the whole earth. Psalm 15 talks about who shall enter into thy holy hill or thy holy mountain, as it was rendered in the Geneva 1599 translation. Who shall enter into thy church? And it talks about those who are regenerate for the rest of Psalm 15. Do Reformed theologians think that there's no hope for ethnic Israel? Okay, maybe a lot of modern ones do, but historically that has not been the case. Ian Murray stated in The Puritan Hope, in page 42, which is this book here, and I highly recommend it, even if you're just curious and you don't know what Puritan eschatology is or was. Look, there's very few people who hold to this view anymore, sadly. Most of the postmillennialism in America is, it's kind of like, most of them I wouldn't agree with. I don't know any postmillennialist from the United States that I agree with. The ones who I agree with are, well, you know, the churches in Northern Ireland who hold to a historic reformed postmillennialism, but there are, I mean, Dominionism, Reconstructionism, that's a completely different flavor from what was seen in the Puritan times, but a lot of it is, it's very top-down, Gary North, things like that. That is completely different to that. And if you think that's what postmillennialism is, you need to read this book, and it really goes through it in great detail. It's an excellent book. In the Geneva Bible, in the 1560 edition, the note on Romans 11:26 says, he showeth that the same time... Oh, sorry, I skipped the Ian Murray quote. Ian Murray says in page 42 of his book, from the first quarter of the 17th century, belief in a future conversion of the Jews, grafted into the church, mind you, became commonplace among the English Puritans. If you listen to dispensationalists, Michael Brown's a dispensationalist, even if he might deny that, but he is a dispensationalist, it makes it sound, if you're not dispensationalist, you're anti-Semitic. Anyway, in the Geneva Bible, in the 1560 edition, in chapter 11, verse 26 of Romans, the book of Romans, he showed that the time shall come that the whole nation of the Jews, though not everyone particularly, excuse me, shall be joined to the Church of Christ. Imagine politicians, the majority of the country, say 70-80% of the people in Israel turn to Christ. Don't you think that will affect how they will make laws? That it will be, that they will do as the kingdom, as the United Kingdom did, you know, in England, Scotland, and Ireland, with the Solemnian Covenant in 1647, pledging allegiance to Christ and acknowledging Christ as the head of the church and state. Don't you think if you see them, if 80-90% of the country, whatever, I don't even want to put a number on it, but just imagine that the laws will change, the people in power will change, the judges will change from what they are now. Not through top-down, let's, you know, have a political campaign, but through the preaching of the gospel, people being converted and changed through the power of the Spirit of God that is not in our hands. What do we do to get to this point? We preach the gospel. But here's the thing. We must sow in belief, in hope. We must have hope for what the gospel can achieve. If we think it's going to get worse and worse, do we have any hope in the gospel? It doesn't depend upon our belief, another person getting saved. It doesn't even depend anything on the sovereignty of God. But revivals don't come in a vacuum. You don't see it in church history. They come when people are crying out for the salvation of a people, so that God gets the glory and everyone knows who did it. God did it. And that's what we need to go back to. You want to have this claim of anti-Semitism? Look at the Westminster Divines. You prayed for the conversion of the Jewish people. It's ignorance and it's nonsense and it's Jonathan Edwards, who was not a dispensationalist, said, "Nothing is more certainly foretold than the national conversion of the Jews in Romans 11. William Perkins, known as the father of Puritanism, stated, "The Lord saith, all the nations shall be blessed in Abraham." This is going right back to Genesis 17. The nations will be brought into Christ, will be blessed in Abraham. "Hence I gather that the nation of the Jews shall be called and converted to the participation of this blessing, when and how God knows, but that it shall be done before the end of the world, we know." Charles Spurgeon. Now, he was not post-millennial, by the way. Not everybody who believed in the future conversion of the Jews was post-millennial. Now, at times, he sounded a bit post-millennial. I think when he was preaching in Revelation 20, he skipped over what he believed about the 1,000 years. But anyway, like, what the church saw as that 1,000 years was a golden era for the gospel. Not that everything would always get better and better and better. That is a caricature. Now, there are some people, I think Lauren Bettner kind of had that view, but certainly the Puritan view, I don't hold that it will get better and better and better in the next few years or that. But then again, if you compare how many Christians there are today with 2,000 years ago, or even prior to the Reformation, they thought that it was black, darkest before the dawn, as they say. And then look at the Reformation, Martin Luther, or John Calvin, and all those men who used mightily of God, and the Reformation spread like wildfire. That could never have been imagined in 1516 or in early 1517. Never could it have been imagined. But the Lord is able and the Lord. See, what he did, look at the start of the Reformation. He raised up men who loved God, and they cried out to God, and they preached biblical doctrine, and they all at the same time, independently of each other, different parts of Europe, preaching the same truth. It was a work of God. Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish Covenanter, wrote in his letters in 1635, "Oh, to see the sight next to Christ coming in the clouds, the most joyful, our elder brethren, the Jews, and Christ fall upon one another, and they will be kind to one another when they meet, O day longed for, and lovely day dawn. O sweet Jesus, let me see that sight, which will be as life from the dead, thee and thy ancient people in mutual embraces. They have been cast off, but they can be brought in by the blood of Christ." Charles Hodge in his Systematic Theology, Volume 3, page 805, when it's a commentary on the epistle of, it's the same quotation, in the Epistle of the Romans, which he wrote in 1836, which is in that book, it's on page 285. He says, "The future restoration of the Jews is in itself a more probable event than the introduction of the Gentiles into the Church of God." Notice how there's no talk of replacement by these men. It's that they have been brought in. To the Israel of God, the continuing Church of God on earth, that one olive tree. John Murray, in his epistle to the Romans, writes, "If we keep in mind the theme of this chapter, Romans 11, and the sustained emphasis on the restoration of Israel, there is no more alternative than to conclude that the proposition, 'All Israel shall be saved,' is to be interpreted in terms of the fullness, the receiving, the engrafting of Israel as a people." Now, engrafting back into their own olive tree. One people of God. The restoration of Israel to gospel favor and blessing, and the correlative turning of Israel from unbelief to faith and repentance. In a word, it is the salvation of the mass of Israel, the Apostle Paul affirms. Does this sound like replacement? That one supersedes the other? No. One people of God and the Gentiles are grafted in to this one people, this Church of God on earth.
He said, "I'm running to Gentiles in as much as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles." And he warned them and said, "Don't be arrogant." What would make them arrogant? If they were ignorant of this mystery. What mystery? That hardness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. This was the error in their thinking. They thought, well, God's finished with Israel. We're the new kids on the block. God's rejected them because they did something wrong. They rejected the Messiah. God's accepted us. We are the new kids on the block. God's done with them. And he said, no, don't be arrogant. Mm-hmm. First, you can be cut off the same as they were because of unbelief. Second, God will graft them back in. There will be a national turning in.
And from many covenant theologians, not all, many covenant theologians over the years agree with this part here. This scares a lot of amillennialists. They'll say, oh, well, it's dispensationalism. But anyway, this is the view that has been held by the church for a very long time, since around, I think, from both Theodore Bayes onwards.
He explains that it's not based on Israel's righteousness,
right,
or goodness.
Right.
And he says right now they're enemies for the Gospels. Some translations say God's enemies. Doesn't say that. Mm-hmm. Enemies for the Gospel, in other words, they are opposing you because of the Gospel. But they are beloved, Romans 11:28.
There is no difference. If you're an enemy of the Gospel, you're an enemy of God.
For the Father's sake. Why? Because God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he mm-hmm. keeps his word.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but then he's saying, oh, well, you see, oh, the election, and that's, talk about the nation. No. Anyone who's in Christ, anyone who's in the church at that point has been elected before the foundation of the world. Election doesn't just refer to Israel as a people. It refers to the Church of God. The church is called the elect. They're called saints. So is Israel. There it is continuing one people of God. What it says was touching the election. They are beloved for the Father's sake. There are certain Jews in the future that have been elected, chosen before the foundation of the world by God the Father. Their sins have been paid for on the cross of Calvary, and they will be brought into the kingdom of God in the future in a mass conversion of the Jews, brought into the Church of God, not just some separate, distinct entity, but that the gospel of peace will spread throughout the world.
11:29, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. It has nothing to do with national righteousness, goodness and badness, any more than God's love for his people to call us to be the church, the people of God, was based on our goodness or righteousness. It's all by grace, but God always keeps his word.
Mm-hmm. All right, well, maybe we can just go over some scriptures that have come to me from people who say, listen, there shouldn't be any demarcation anymore between Jews and Gentiles. We're one in the Messiah. And when we talk like this, we're actually breeding division as opposed to unity. So can we just start with maybe this verse out of Matthew 21? Matthew 21, when Jesus says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. If you look in the book of Deuteronomy, there was even a prophetic word, I think in chapter 32, that God says he's going to make a nation that was not a nation. He's going to give them what was destined for Israel to make you jealous.
But he's going to provoke you with a foolish people.
Right.
And that, of course, has happened through history. As sinning so-called Christians sinned against Israel, it was kind of a judgment on everyone. Mm-hmm. And
what? No, before coming to judgment, because they've been broken off, they don't have the land. They didn't have the land anymore. But okay, we should never boast against the natural branches because it's all of grace, yes. But it's through unbelief Israel was broken off. Broken off from the visible Church of God.
And a deeper dealing of God there. But when it comes to Matthew 21, the problem is people don't keep reading. He didn't say, I'm replacing the Jewish people with the church. And the word for nation there can refer...
This is like the argument, well, Jesus never says, I'm God. He never just comes out and says it. This kind of line of argumentation is horrendous. The kingdom of God should be taken from you, given to a nation to bring forth the fruits thereof. Given to a nation, taken from you, this nation, and given to a nation, spiritual nation. Now, there's no replacement going on. Again, it's a straw man argument. But you're a chosen generation. This is Peter writing about, and it's obvious from the context, this is talking about those who were chosen of God, it says in verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Chosen of God, newborn babes, those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 9, but we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a peculiar people, and you should show forth the praises of him who hath called him out of the darkness into his marvelous light. They cease to produce fruit, and that leadership and that nation, it's the same thing, leadership and the nation, have been cut off. Now, those believing Jews were not cut off. It was unbelieving Israel as a nation were cut off from the kingdom of God, which was given to a nation. There's no replacement going on. It's, he doesn't say anything about replacing. That is...
people. If you keep reading, it says that the crowds... Why don't you just finish reading there?
Okay, and he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet.
Right, so the multitudes of who? Jews, listening,
right.
Were hanging on Jesus every word and thought he was a prophet. He's speaking against the religious leadership.
Right.
There's going to be a replacing of the religious leadership. And what happened?
Oh, wow. That's horrendous. Look, here's the thing, right? what were those, you know, people hanging on his every word? Many of them really didn't believe him. And, oh man, where do you even start with this? I'm going to finish off in a few minutes, but they didn't believe in him either. They cried for his blood. And when the people were asked, oh, do you want Barabbas or Jesus? Barabbas, a violent, horrible man, or Jesus? They cried for Barabbas. So it's just saying, oh, the leadership will change. What, the leadership of what? Well, the leadership of Israel. It still sounds like the same result anyway, but again, it's knocking over a straw man. And because of unbelief, they have been broken off as well. A lot of them were. How many people were Pentecost? Was there that many who were waiting for him? How many people even cared that he died? There wasn't that many. The majority of the people, along with the Jewish leadership, in the same way, called for his execution. They did not believe him. They were hanging on his every word. They took him as a prophet. That doesn't matter. They're all, you know, like, as John chapter 8 talks about, if they do not believe, they do not follow in the true faith, they are, as verse 44, John 8, verse 44, and ye are of your father, the devil, not of Abraham, of the devil, and the lust of your flesh ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it.
Happens, you got these fishermen and tax collectors, Peter and Matthew and these other guys, they become the new leadership. God replaced the corrupt leadership with new leadership. Is it now Jew and Gentile together? Of course it is.
Sounds like replacement to me. So he's just saying the new leadership. What happened in 70 AD? It doesn't stack up. It doesn't keep with scrutiny, and I don't think anybody who's aware of Michael Brown's ministry should be shocked about this. The man defends the so-called Brownsville revival, and we dealt with that in another show, just called "Does Michael Brown Have Spiritual Discernment?"
But it had nothing to do with the national rejection of Israel as the people of God. It had to do with the rejection of the leaders, and the people as a whole thought, awesome word, the Jewish people as a whole. Bad verse to use to justify the idea that God has replaced Israel.
Anyway, so Lord willing, you'll see that the whole replacement theology slur is precisely that. I just pray the people who are dispensationalist will at least go and, you know, maybe, look, when I bought this book, I was a dispensationalist. I bought it because I was curious of what men in history, can you really ignore and be so, you know, I know people are just so afraid, they're just that, of even reading other views, that they think, oh, you know, if I read this, I'm definitely going to believe this. You know, compare everything with Scripture to see if these things be so. But it is a shame, it is a folly and a shame unto us if we don't even investigate these things, if we answer the matter before we heareth it. Proverbs 18, verse 13. I just pray, because this is an issue that is dividing the church, and we don't approach the Jew in the right way. Yes, and I believe, just like Charles Spurgeon believed, they've been gathered in the valley, and we're just going to leave with that. Actually, Ezekiel chapter 37. And it talks about, I'm not going to read all of it, but verse 1, it talks about a valley full of bones. Ezekiel is taken by God, and it says, "And the hand of the Lord was upon me," verse 1, "and called me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones." And he looked up, and he says, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And he said, "Prophesy unto him," which is like preach the word. "Say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And I will cause breath to enter into you," verse 5, "and ye shall live." This is a beautiful picture of regeneration. And we're told in verse 11, "And then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." The church is not a dead, dry, it's not full of dead bones. The church. This is talking about ethnic Israel being regenerated in the future. And it says, "Behold, O my people, I will open your graves," but they will not have some separate entity. They will be brought into the church of God, and there will be joy in heaven over all these sinners that are repenting and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we pray for the conversion of the Jews. May we pray for the conversion of all the peoples. May we see that there is nothing that restrains God from saving by few or by many, that he is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-sufficient. If we believe and pray to this God, may we have hope for the future, and that God may be glorified, and that people may be brought into the kingdom of God. Remember, nothing holds back God. Not the rebellious sinner, not the inventions of men, nothing. If we believe in this God, this is the power of God unto salvation. If we trust him, we may not agree in eschatology and all these other things, but may we agree that God can do these things. And may we cry out to God for revival in our day. And let's not be kind of, I'm not even saying Michael Brown does this, he actually doesn't, to his credit, that the world is just going to get worse and worse and there's nothing we can do. Yes. There is. Well, it's not because of us, but we need to pray. We need to pray for the power of God. We need revival in our day. We need filthy, hell-deserving, rebellious sinners to turn from the rebellion and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we believe in a God that depends on our methods? Or do we believe in a sovereign God who can save not just individuals, but families, communities, and nations? This has been Paul Flynn. May God bless you all.